Our scripture reading this morning is Luke 11, 1 through 4. This is also on page 1029 of the Pew Bible. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 11, 1 through 4. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" This is God's word.
Amen. You probably know that the Lord's Prayer has been and remains the greatest prayer of the church by far, and that the best minds of all time have engaged themselves with the prayer, and there have been countless, countless expositions of the Lord's Prayer. That in the early church you had famous names like Origen and Gregory of Nyssa, Cyril of Jerusalem, and Cyprian, and that they all published full expositions of the Lord's Prayer. And then when you come to the greatest theologian of the church, St. Augustine, he likewise did the same thing. And that the great minds, Dante, the great poet of the Middle Ages, that his 11th canto of the Purgatorio is based on the Lord's Prayer. And that Meister Eckhart, the scholastic, mystic, and medieval theologian, summed up all of what he considered to be scholastic theology in the cadences of the Lord's Prayer. Martin Luther has a whole volume of expositions on the Lord's Prayer. And the great Westminster Confession, the last nine questions, are based on the Lord's Prayer. And so there have been millions and millions of hours in succeeding centuries of genius devoted to the Lord's Prayer. It is the great prayer of the New Testament. Now, this great prayer, the Lord's Prayer, has been called the Lord's Prayer for 2,000 years, and there is no use in trying to change the name of the Lord's Prayer. But it really isn't the proper name. It's the disciples' prayer, and you can see that Jesus was very explicit about that if you look at the opening lines of chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." The Jewish religious leaders would have their own style of prayer, and they'd have their own little liturgy, and so you could tell whose disciple you were by the way you prayed. And in fact, John the Baptist did that. None of his prayers survive, but he did that. And so he said, "Teach us to pray so that we'll have a trademark prayer." And so he gave them exactly what they asked for, the disciples' prayer, and that is what we have before us. You ought to understand that, strictly speaking, it is a prayer which Jesus could not pray in its entirety, because the petition to forgive us our sins is something that the sinless Lord could never pray. So it is the disciples' prayer. In the outline of that prayer, five petitions that we have here is absolutely perfect for every disciple. Now let me say that there are seven petitions in Matthew's version, but the outline in Matthew and here, as you will see, are perfect. And that they're for disciples. They're not for the world in general to say. In fact, the Lord's Prayer isn't to be said, it's to be prayed. But it is for anyone who would presume to be a disciple of Jesus. Then there is great wisdom in how to pray. And that ought to call our attention this morning. Now, at first glance, or first reading, when it was read by Melinda this morning, you saw that it was a different Lord's Prayer. The familiar cadences and the rhythms weren't there. I mean, what we prayed just earlier wasn't there. It's different. And that's because it lacks, as we said, two petitions. After your kingdom come, there is no your will be done. You missed that rhythm this morning. And the final petition, lead us not into temptation, is not followed by a plea to deliver us from evil, as it is in Matthew. And the reason is that Jesus taught more than once on prayer. He taught here. He taught in Matthew's instance. He taught in other times. And not only that, that when you look at what we have here, you'll find that the other two petitions are really implicit in this prayer. That is, when one prays, your kingdom come, you think about that, that automatically would enjoin upon us your will be done if you're to bring in the kingdom. Or if you pray, deliver us from, if you pray to escape temptation, you will pray, deliver us from evil. And so they are implicit. And so those variations come naturally to our Lord because His motivation wasn't to teach a rote prayer, but to teach a structure for prayer that would inform the church, something that would benefit the disciples. And I think it's good that you got a variation here. I think it's helpful. It calls our attention. I mean, what's going on here? There are people that live in the Rockies, in the Colorado Rockies. They have been born there. They have lived there all their life. And when they get up and they look out over that great range, they sort of go, ho-hum. But if you're a flatlander, like we are, if you live in the shadow of Winfield's Mount Trashmore, then when you go to the Rockies, man, do you see the Rockies. You see them perhaps like some people that have lived there all of their lives never see them. And I think that's what happens when you look at the prayer this morning. It'll deliver us from saying the Lord's Prayer and perhaps make us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Now, the necessary thing to see in the beginning of this is that it is structured into two parts. The first part is vertical and has to do with God. And so, in Luke's first two petitions that you have here, successively pray for God's name and God's kingdom. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And that the second half of the prayer has to do with horizontal things, has to do with us, and you have three requests there. You have our bread, our sins, our temptations. That is the structure. Now, because it's a structure, because it's suggestive, doesn't mean that that's the way we have to pray every time we pray. We don't always have to be vertical and then go to horizontal. There are times just to let out the petitions. There are times to have prayers that are all praise. For instance, Peter, when he is sinking out on the water, Matthew 14 has a very short prayer. Lord, save me. And you can imagine what would happen if he would have been out on the water and said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. He would have gone into the kingdom real fast with that kind of a prayer. And so you get the idea of what you're talking about here. This is to inform, instruct, elevate our prayer lives. And it is for disciples. It is for us. It is instructive. And is it ever beautiful, brothers and sisters? It is. Now, Jesus' opening word of instructions was to say the very least explosive. He said to them, and you'll see it right there, He said to them, when you pray, say, Father. Now, Luke's version is more jarring than Matthew's version, because Matthew's version says, Our Father, as we pray it, who art in heaven. There's a little distance if I say, our Father who art in Chicago, our Father who art in Europe. I'm talking about distance. He says, our Father who art in heaven. But here he simply says, Father. When you pray, say, Father. Now that may not seem out of the ordinary to those of us this morning that from the time we could remember going to church, the rhythms of the Lord's Prayer were part of our experience. And you've heard it time and time and time again. Father is part of our religious vocabulary. Now let me say, the writers of the Old Testament certainly believed in the fatherhood of God. But they mainly saw it in terms of a sovereign creator father to whom they owed their existence. In fact, if you take the entire corpus of the Old Testament, that much of the Bible, you will find the word Father in referring to God only occurs 14 times. In all of that, the entire 66 books of the Old Testament, only 14 times. And when those words Father are used, they only refer to the nation, not to individuals. It is the nation praying. He is the Father of Israel. He is Israel's father, but you never have Abraham, who is the very friend of God, praying, my Father. And so you can go from Genesis to Malachi in the Bible here, and you will never find a personal instance of one praying, my Father, in the whole Old Testament. And in Jesus' days, the contemporaries of Jesus were so concerned about their great, awesome, holy God that they'd even protected the misuse of His name. They didn't say Yahweh. They took a combination of the word Yahweh and the word Adonai, combined it into the word Jehovah, sort of even further ensuring that distance. And so it was well guarded. But when Jesus came, He only addressed God as Father. He never used anything else. And so if you take the New Testament, let's see here. Old nimble fingers here. In that much of the Bible, Jesus uses the word Father in addressing God 60 times. He never uses anything else except once. At the end of His life, when He is hanging on the cross and He quotes Psalm 22, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me, in prophetic fulfillment? And just before He terminates, Jesus goes back, and you see it in Luke 23:46, and He says, Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit. Now the amazing thing in all of this and all of its use is that the word Father was not the formal word for Father. It was an Aramaic personal word, the word Abba. And one of the great contributions made by one of the great German scholars of this century, and he mined this, he put it together, he put across his point. The scholar's name was Joachim Jeremias. Said that Abba was the original word on Jesus' lips here in the Lord's Prayer, and indeed all of His prayers in the New Testament. The only exception being the one that I just mentioned when He quoted Psalm 22 on the cross and then said, Abba, into Thy hands I commit My spirit. And so the word was the word that Jesus used regularly to address His Father. It was the word that first came from Jesus' lips, perhaps when He said, Abba, or what would a little baby say? Maybe Jesus said it, Abba, ba, 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 ba. It's how he addressed his earthly father. He never addressed him any other way, and that's how he addressed God. But no one of that time had ever addressed God as Abba. No one. Abba meant something like daddy, but with a more reverent touch, something like dear father, dearest father, my father. And so to the traditional Jew, you can imagine how shocking this was. Think of it. 14 times only in the entire Old Testament, and then only referring to national Israel, never used. And when you get to Jesus, he uses it consistently to pray that way. Shocking. Shocking. And now, as his disciples ask for instruction how to pray, Jesus says, the way I want you to pray, when you pray, say, Abba. As Jeremiah says, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus authorizes his disciples to repeat the word Abba after him. He gives them a share in his sonship and empowers them as his disciples to speak with their heavenly Father in just such a familiar, trusting way as a child would his father. And so when we say Abba today, we say with our own Anglo accents the very same word that fell from Jesus' lips when he addressed the Father and fell from the disciples' lips. When you say that, there is the same ring. And so Jesus transformed the relationship with God from a distant corporate existence and brought it close and intimate, one-on-one, and that is what he does for us. And so the way we're to pray is Father, Abba, dearest Father. And that is to be our foundational awareness in prayer. Disciples, when you pray, say, Abba. You see, it is so intimate, and it's to be growing. The impulse, the desire to say, dearest Father, my dear Father, is a sign of spiritual reality in your life. Paul says in Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is a sign of being God's child, Romans 8:15 and 16, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so, true believers are propelled to do this. You can't help yourself if you're really a believer. That's precisely what happened to me my freshman year of high school when I was introduced to Christ. I had grown up in a very liberal church, and I had an idea of the Father sort of being the corporate name of the Creator of all things, sort of out there and distant. And then I was converted, and God became warm and personal, and dear Father just kept coming from me. I couldn't say anything but Father. That's the only way I could pray. That's what happened in my life. And that is one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. And when we talk about this, the only way that I can describe it, the best way that I can describe it is in the word sweet. Calling God Father brings a sweetness to our souls. It is utterly sweet. I mean, that word Father is a language of connectedness and intimacy. When I greet and say goodbye to my sons, and oftentimes in conversation, I don't use their names, I use the word son. Great to see a son. Son, have a good time. I mean, it just resonates in my soul. It is a language of connectedness and intimacy to be able to say that. And you know, my children, my sons and daughters, they never call me Kent. They call me Dad, or Daddy, or Father, or Pops. Because it is a language of affection. My children kiss me and I kiss my children. And Father, Dad, Father, dearest Father, Abba, Daddy, if you please, as long as it's with the deepest respect, those words are words of security. When I was a young father, all my children were young. My youngest son once hid on top of the refrigerator. And as I was walking by the refrigerator through the kitchen, he simply dove off the top of the refrigerator and landed on top of me. I didn't see him coming. I didn't feel him coming. I had no idea that that guy was coming, and I sort of caught him. As I thought about it later, I thought to myself that he felt that if he jumped in my direction, it was safe. He didn't realize he could have knocked me silly. He didn't realize he could have broken his neck. He didn't realize how fallible his father was, but he wrongly assumed security. But you can't dive to God and not be caught in a net of security, can you? Valid sense of security. And so Father, the sweetness of His name, its air of connectedness and intimacy, the sense of affection, the security, the upward rush of paternity, that welling sense of paternity is to be a part of our prayers every time we pray. Disciples, this is the way we are to pray. The first disciples may have had trouble saying, Abba, that's the first day. But after that, it was the lyric of their souls, even as it is ours. Disciples, when you pray, say, Father, Abba, how sweet it is. Well, amidst the aura of the upward rush of our sense of divine paternity, let's call it the Abba-ness of our relationship, we're to pray for God's name. And what we're to pray, it says next, is, Hallowed be your name. Now, I have found in researching names for baby dedications, and if you attend regularly here at College Church, you know that I will say a little thing, a little wish over the baby's name at baptisms and at dedications. And in researching those names, I have found that every name has a meaning. Every name, no exceptions. And I have found also that about 95% of them are absolutely wonderful. And then I've also found that there is a 5% of those names, well, let's put it this way, they call for some homiletical creativity. A wee bit of editing on my part, or downright redaction. Bob Carlson, who teaches the Greek Bible class here at church, has been telling people for years, he can't wait till I have a Barbara to dedicate. That's my wife's name, Barbara Jean, because Barbara means barbarian. Well, let me give you a little example here. The name Lena means temptress. And Cameron means crooked nose. So here's an attempt. Lena Cameron, may your senses direct you through the winding paths of life, and may you tempt others to good. Sort of a knot there. I guess that one doesn't quite work. Maybe something like this. Lena Cameron, your name Lena means enticement. And Cameron is a family name. Well, you know, you got to be creative. Now, fortunately, all names have meanings. That's great. But in modern culture today, they have little significance. No one thinks that the name they give their child is prophetic of what that child is going to be. That's not the reason people do it. They choose the name because it's euphonic, it sounds good, or it's a family name or something like that. But no one thinks that if I give this child this name, that's what the child would become. If anyone does, then they ought to realize that Elvis, as in Elvis Presley, means all wise. So, we have a lot of convenient names that we use. But for the Jew, a name was anything but a convenient label because names were considered to indicate character. And this is especially true in the case of God. And so you have Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but I will boast in the name, that is, the character of God, who He is. And then you have all those Jehovah-Jehovah-Jehovah- names. You have the name Elohim. You have the name Yahweh. All of these names indicate the character of God. And for the Jew, God's name referred to the reality of who God was. That is a Semitic way of thinking. So the question is then, what is the name that is prominent here when He says, "Hallowed be your name"? And this may be a revelation. I think Elohim's behind it, Creator God. I think Yahweh, the Covenant God, is behind it. But if context means anything, it is the name Abba. Now look at the words there. When you pray, pray like this: Father, hallowed be your name as Father. But what does it mean to hallow His name? It means to set it apart and holy. It means to reverence it. It means to honor it. It means greatest veneration. We are to pray first to God and say, God, hallow your name as Father. And that is certainly what Jesus did. John 17, 25. Righteous Abba. Though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. So that's the way we ought to pray. The other thing that's implicit in this is that we hallow His name. If we pray that, then it's a prayer that we be involved in that, and that is a prayer for our own lives. And so Martin Luther asked this question. He said, how is God's name hallowed amongst us? This is in the Greater Catechism. And then the answer is, when our life and doctrine are truly Christian. Jesus did that. But how are we to do it? We're to do it with our lips. His name is never to be misused. We're never to transgress the third commandment. We're never to do that. His name is never to be misused. It is to be wonderfully used on our lips, dear Father. Do you know that the way you address God will affect what's in here? Let me give an example. The way I address my wife will affect the way I treat her. If I address her as dear Barbara, if I address her as sweetheart, if I address her as light of my life, if I address her with all the other endearing things that I won't repeat up here, in the pulpit, if I do that, it elevates and ennobles my own commitment to love. What comes off your lips affects what's on the inside. And so when you are caught up in the Abba-ness of God, when dear Father is the refrain of your heart, it is the lyric of your soul, it is what comes out of you, then it will elevate you in Him. So with our lips, and of course with our actions, by the way we live, and if there's a sweetness of relationship in our connectedness, in our security, in the true affection for God, the aroma of our Abba relationship wafts out to people around. In fact, in a world, and this is a postmodern world, a postmodern world isn't as interested in reason as the world that I came out of, but it's interested in relationship, and when it finds someone who is authentically connected to God, then your life becomes an enticing drink to a lost world. If you have it. If you truly have it. Now don't worry. You're thinking, you see, he's gone through one petition and the address. There are, well, let's see, four petitions left. I'm not going to take as long on the others. With this, then you come to the second and concluding vertical petition. There are three horizontal positions left, but you come to that, and that's all we're going to treat this morning. Your kingdom come. The time of the verb come refers to a decisive time in the future when the kingdom comes in. And so this is a prayer for the future. That was understood. The technical term is eschatological. That it'll come. Old St. Tertullian, reading that, thought, well, as he looked at Matthew's prayer, he said, the order's got to be wrong. And so he changed it, placing, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven before your kingdom come. Because he figured, if the kingdom came, then you'd do his will. Well, he was wrong in rearranging the prayer, but he was right in that the kingdom was going to come. Let me say, the kingdom is not just some sort of utopian idea. It is a place, it is a reality, it is an event. The word utopia comes from two words, u, not, topos, place. So utopia literally means not a place. But what we're talking about here is not utopian, it is reality, and the kingdom is coming. Now, of course, it also means the kingdom is to reign in our lives. And so Jesus would say later in Luke that, about his presence, the kingdom of God is among you. He would say you're to desperately search for it with all that you have, Matthew 6:33. You go on like that. We are to live that out. It means constant repentance, constantly turning our wills to Jesus for the kingdom. And Jesus is the center of all these things. Well, what you see is that we are to pray for this, and we're to pray in the vertical rush which focuses on the miracle of divine paternity. This is how we're to pray. It's to inform our lives. And the sweetness of the Abba-ness of our relationship is to permeate all of life. And we're to pray that that name will be hallowed out in the world. And then following that, we're to pray that the kingdom will become, that our will be bent to His, a prayer of constant repentance. I realize this morning that it may be difficult to fully appreciate the Rockies if you've lived there all of your life. That it may be full to grasp the absolute astonishment that are in these verses. 14 times in the Old Testament. 60 times in the Gospel. This is the only way Jesus ever addressed God. And He said, when you pray, say, Father. Those words, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, sort of have a metallic ring to them. You can hear the computer software whir when you say those words. that takes all of that away from this and makes it personal. And let me say, there is nothing like it in all of the world. And this is why you ought to own it. Islam doesn't have it. Buddhism doesn't have it. Hinduism doesn't have it. We have it. And it's miraculous. And it is to dominate all of our lives. May the wonder, the revolutionary of this dominate our lives. Because Abba is lush with relationship and intimacy and security. It is ineffably sweet. Have you ever put your head on the pillow at night and said, dear Father, my loving Father, I love you, Father, 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 my Father, my Daddy, my Father. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Be able to say that. If you're a disciple, that has to be the lyric of your soul. And then you pray, Father, hallowed be your name. May your Abbanus be on my lips, and may it be in my actions. Father, your kingdom come. We pray for you to bring in the kingdom. We pray that we'll live as members of the kingdom. We pray that our wills will be bent to you, repenting and living your will. Thus far, the upward section of the Lord's Prayer. Want someone to talk to after the service? There'll be elders and wives up front. May we own it. If you haven't been able to pray that, if it's not the lyric of your heart, then maybe it's because you don't know Him. In fact, it's a good sign that you don't know Him. We'd love to introduce you to this miracle of relationship. Let us pray.